We get to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. And you might notice in your Bibles, the editors may have put a little heading right above that passage. It says benediction. Well, benediction is somewhat of a missing note in our worship today. In fact, there are a lot of missing notes in our worship today. You go and visit a church and there's barely any prayer offered, barely any scripture read, and rarely a benediction given. Now, at Grace, sometimes we sing a couple of benedictions. Sometimes we actually sing this benediction. Other times we sing the benediction from Acts 20, verse 32. Now I commit you to God. I will often, especially at the Lord's Supper, pronounce a benediction upon the congregation. But most people think of the benediction as just sort of a churchy way of saying, that's all, folks. And benediction is not just a churchy way of saying that. And what we're going to do today is we're actually going to look at the function of the benediction in this final chapter of Hebrews. And then we're going to talk about what is a benediction and why they're so important. And then we'll dive in to Hebrews 13, 20, and 21, which, in my estimation, really is one of the all-time great benedictions that we have in Holy Scripture. Now, as we get down to the end, the function of this benediction in the letter to the Hebrews is as follows. First of all, it is, as it were, the conclusion proper to the whole letter. Remember, the whole letter, and we'll see this when we get to 13:22, the whole letter is a sermon. That's what Hebrews is. It is a sermon. In fact, the writer calls it a brief sermon of exhortation. And as you know, it's not all that brief as we are 184 sermons into this letter. But think of Hebrews as a sermon. And as you get to the end of a sermon, a lot of times what you see is the pronouncement of a benediction. And so that's what the writer does. There's another function with this, and that is, as we saw the last couple of weeks, or the last week, in Hebrews 13, 18, and 19, the writer asks for prayer for himself from the congregation, and now, quite naturally, he then turns to pray for the congregation. So as he is bringing a formal close to the sermon, he asks for them to pray for him, and then quite naturally, in turn, pronounces a benediction, which is in large part a prayer for the people. As he does this, what the writer does is he ends up offering up this, what we're just going to call this magnificent benediction, in which he actually focuses on God's activity, which then forms the basis of the prayer that he gives for the people. The great thing about the benediction, and I just highly doubt we'll finish it today, we might get to now in verse 20, but we'll see. The benediction actually brings together a multitude of themes from the book of Hebrews and actually ties them all together. And so not only do you have a formal closing to the sermon, you have a very artful, intentional formal closing in which the writer brings some of the main themes together from the book and ties them together. And it is those main themes that end up forming the benediction for the people of God. And so we have to ask this question, what is a benediction? I thought in trying to answer this question for us this morning that we would actually just review some of the elements of worship and in a sense remind us why we do what we do in the course of worship. And so before we get to what is a benediction, let's talk first of all about what we do right at the beginning of the service, which is called the call to worship. Not the announcements. The announcements are not the call to worship. The announcements are just that. They are announcements. And Jason would like me to remind you to read your bulletin because he forgot to announce some important announcements. But technically, announcements are that's just body life stuff, right? It's not an act of worship. You don't sit there and go, oh, praise the Lord, singles conference, anything like that, all right? So the announcements are not a formal part or element of worship. But what do we do right after we make the announcements? Normally, the person up here who is giving the announcements gets done, and then he says something to this effect. Now, let us turn our hearts to worship as we turn to such and such a psalm. That actually begins our formal time of worship as the people of God, and we call that opening scripture reading the call to worship. Now, here's the thing that sometimes we lose sight of. Who's calling us to worship in the call to worship? It's actually God. God is the one who is issuing the call to his people to come and worship through the worship leader as he is actually reading the passage. So the reading of that psalm through the worship leader is a call to worship in that God, through his word, is calling his people to do what? To actually enter in to his presence, to offer up to him the worship of which he is so worthy. And what do? Right after, there's a reason why we do these things this way. Right after the call to worship, what is the very next thing that we do? The very next thing that we do is we go right into a song of praise. And there's a reason why the song of praise immediately follows the call to worship, and that is, it is in the singing of God's praise in the opening of the service, which is our immediate response to God's call to worship. And we do this every week. And we do it every week because we want to hear first from God in his word, calling us to worship. And then we want to respond in a song of praise. And then, as soon as that song of praise is over, what do? We don't have some guy get up who ends up making jokes and is really funny and has some good stories or anything like that. We go right from that opening song, which is a response to our call of worship, then to what we call the invocation. The invocation is the prayer at the beginning of the service where we actually invoke or invite God to be present with us as we begin our worship. And so what we're doing is, as we're hearing God's call for us to come and worship, we respond in worship, and then we invite God, as it were, into the assembly of the people. And when we make that invocation, that opening prayer, what we're doing is, first of all, we're acknowledging that it is God himself who is the ultimate reality. In that invocation, we are acknowledging that it is God himself who is our Father, our Redeemer, and it is in that sense that he is the ultimate guest of honor. As we invoke his presence, we are actually acknowledging that it is God himself who is the most important person in the congregation. If you're a visitor, we're glad you're here. But we're more glad that God is here. All right? If you're a longtime attender, we're really glad you're here. But the most important guest of honor is God himself. And so the invocation acknowledges God's ultimate reality. It acknowledges God as the ultimate guest of honor. And it acknowledges that his presence among us is the most important blessing that we can seek as we gather together as God's people. As wonderful as the fellowship is, and as wonderful as all the different elements are that we experience throughout the course of a Lord's Day, the biggest blessing is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be present in the midst of his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. If that doesn't happen, then the only thing that goes on here is social. But if God shows up in the person of the Holy Spirit by virtue of his own Son, then the most important thing that happens here is that God meets with us, ministers to us, speaks to us, works in us, and is glorified among us. And so that's what we're praying. When we invoke God's presence, that's what we're asking God to do. Then we have the course of the service in which we sing God's praise. And why do we sing? Why do we actually sing songs, old songs, new songs? Why do we sing? It's actually very, very, very simple. God tells us to. God actually commands us to sing his praise. Which means, if I can get on a hobby horse for a second here, which means if you stand there and don't sing, you're disobeying God. Seriously. And I know that there are some of the guys here, and you think you're too macho to sing. And then, of course, if somebody said to you, why don't you sing, you'd say something lame like this. Well, I can't carry a tune. Okay? God doesn't say carry a tune. He says sing joyfully to him. Okay? If your singing stinks, it doesn't matter. There's enough people around you to drown you out, all right? But the fact is that we're supposed to sing. And by the way, we sing because God sings. Did you see that in the overhead before the service? He actually rejoices over us with loud singing. God is a singing God. And so here's God who sings with joy, and God calls us to sing. And so we spend time singing. And we don't just sing like one or two songs. We sing for an extended period of time. Why? Because it is in the act of singing, Luther put it this way, that song is the second highest of all of the sciences. Music is the second highest of all the sciences, only next to theology. The church has always been a singing people. So what do the children of Israel do as they come out of the Red Sea? They sing. They're always singing. You see in the Psalms, commanded to sing over and over and over again, and there's a reason. Why don't we just like read the words? The words are good, right? I mean, you, O Lord, are a great God, glorious and strong. Those are good words. Why don't we just read those propositionally and say at the end, amen, it's true. Why do we sing them? Well, we sing them because God not only wants us to have truth in our heads, he wants the truth to actually move our hearts. And he has created music to be that which touches the soul. And so, in a sense, what music does is it brings an intersection of truth and affection together. And so we spend time singing songs of praise to God. And then comes the sermon. And of course, the sermon is, why do we do that? Well, again, you want to get down to the bare bones basic. It's because God tells us to. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort, etc. Why do we preach the word of God? Because the word of God is the voice of God to his people. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. The preaching of the word of God in the power of the Spirit of God is the word of God. And so the word of God comes forth, and what do we need? What do we need more than anything else? We don't need our own wisdom. We don't need our own thoughts. We need to actually start to learn to think God's thoughts after him. And that happens as we hear the word of God over and over and over again. And so the preaching of the word is a very significant part of the service. We would say, in a sense, it's the hub out of which everything else flows. And so we would be a word-based, word-centered church in which we want to come to the word of God. It is authoritative, it is inspired, it is sufficient, and it should be preached and it should be heard. And then we get down to the end. And when we get down to the end, I pray again, asking God to bless the ministry of the word. It's His word. He's promised it won't return to Him void. In praying, we're just asking Him to keep good on His promise and to cause His word to be effective. And then there is usually a postlude where there's just music. Why do we do that? We do that to give you time to contemplate and think about the sermon, about how God's worked in you, what God has said to you. And then, and we should do this more often than we do, then comes what is the benediction. And where does the idea of a benediction come from? Well, the idea actually comes from the Bible itself. Let me make a distinction. There are benedictions and there are doxologies, okay? Both of them are biblical, but they're a little different. A doxology is actually a, think of it this way, it is a Godward declaration of praise, whereas a benediction is a manward declaration of God's blessing. And so the doxology is Godward and glorifies God, as it were, directly, and edifies the people, whereas the benediction is a little different. Now, the idea of doxology is all throughout the New Testament, right? And I'd like you, since they do edify God's people, I'd like you to look at some of these with me. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, this is a doxology. It's a Godward declaration of praise. And so for 11 chapters, the Apostle Paul has been, as it were, hammering out 16 ounces to the pound of gospel-centered theology. That's what Romans is. And so chapter after chapter, loaded, dense, thick, deep, profound truth. He gets to the end of chapter 11, and for Paul, there is always a connection between theology and doxology. In other words, truth always leads to praise. Truth leads to worship. And so, as Paul gets to the end of chapter 11, he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who was first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." That's a doxology. It is a declaration of praise to God that glorifies God and edifies His people. Don't you find that to be utterly edifying? You know, not only is verse 36 one of my favorite verses in the Bible, but verse 33, that very first word, you see what it is? Oh. But it's not oh. You know what it is. It's oh. It is an interjection. It is a declaration of Paul actually responding to the truth. That is doxology. Now, the book of Romans actually ends with a doxology. Romans chapter 16. You can start to see in this particular passage the fine line between doxology and benediction. Verse 25. "Now to Him," that's what makes it doxology, it's directed to God. "Now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen." Now, how long do you think it would take for us to go through that? That's absolutely loaded. Absolutely loaded. But the idea is that the doxology is filled with truth about God that is, in a sense, being declared back to God as praise and worship. We could go to the book of Ephesians. You don't need to turn there. Let me just tell you that Ephesians actually starts with doxology. Paul actually starts with doxology that's absolutely chock full of theology. And this is how he starts Ephesians in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love having predestined us as sons to the praise of his glorious grace. That's how he starts. Right out of the gates. Praising, blessing, glorifying God. Sometimes Paul does it at the beginning, like we see in Ephesians. Other times, a little later, in the opening, 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, here's a great doxology. Verse 17. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, you might think to yourself, well, that's a strange place to put a doxology. Actually, there's a reason why this doxology is right here. Look at verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. What prompts the doxology in 1 Timothy 1:17? It is Paul thinking about the grace that he himself had received through Jesus Christ as the chief of all sinners, and how God had taken this blasphemous, murderous rebel and turned him into an instrument or an example of patience and an instrument of mercy to other blasphemous, rebellious sinners. And so as a result of thinking of that, here's what comes out of his mouth. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, forever and ever. Amen. You understand that situation, that very circumstance should be what frames our worship. As we come into God's house, we're not just simply worshiping because we do it out of ritual or tradition. I'm sure that there are people that do it out of ritual and tradition, but the fact is that we come as those who are able to say, here is a statement that deserves all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And as a result of meditating upon the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, what comes out of my heart, what bursts forth from my heart and from my mouth, is a doxology of praise to the great God who has saved me. One of the reasons I think we don't actually engage in worship as we ought is because we're not overwhelmed with the grace of God. If you're overwhelmed with the grace of God, you can't help but to sing. You can't help but to praise. One more doxology, and then we'll move on. Jude. Jude 24. If you don't know where Jude is, it's a little tiny book on page 380. This is how Jude ends his book, and this is again his doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. There actually should be an instinctive impulse with you that as I read those words and get down to the amen, you say the amen with me. And so let's just try this again. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, think about this. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. That's the point of a doxology. Very appropriate to end a service, right, with a doxology. It blesses and praises God and edifies the people. Benediction is a little different, but still it is a declaration, or we could put it this way, a declaration / supplication of God's blessing upon his people. And so where does this idea of actually, see, in those doxologies, it's God who's being addressed. Now to him, to the only wise God, be glory and honor, etc. In a benediction, what's actually being said is said to the people. That's the difference. And so where does this idea of actually making a declaration to the people come from? It's rooted in Numbers chapter 6 and the Aaronic blessing. Numbers chapter 6. Starting in verse 22. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Verse 27. So shall they, New American Standard says, invoke my name on the sons of Israel. Notice the marginal reading. So shall they put my name on the sons of Israel, and I then shall bless them. This is the foundation of the idea of benediction. God himself says to Aaron and his sons, this is what you say to my people, and in saying this to my people, I will put my name on them and I will then bless them. In other words, I will then do for them what you've declared I would do for them in the benediction. All right? You have to stop and think about this. I have a fear that for so many of us, we are so far outside of the scope of Christian tradition and even liturgy that we actually end up missing biblical elements that should be involved in our worship. This is what God told the sons of Aaron to do. And so the benediction is actually both a declaration of God's blessing and it is a reminder to the people of certain truths. It's a reminder that we're called by his name. It's a reminder that we bear his name. It is a declaration of the blessings that are actually already ours in Jesus Christ. And so the benediction takes the form of declaration and prayer filled with praise, but it is declaratory. May God do this. And in the pronouncement of the benediction, there is the confidence that he will. It is a special announcement of blessing upon the people of God. And so do we see New Testament benedictions? And the answer is yes. Let me just go over some of these with you. You don't need to turn to these. I have them printed up for you. You can jot them down. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, again, very appropriate, at the end of the Gospel, what ends up happening, Luke 24:50, we actually see not the content of a benediction, but a benediction in action. And so this is what we see at the end of the book of Luke. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. The very scene at the end of Luke, as Jesus has been crucified for our sins and then raised up from the dead, appeared to his disciples, and then is about to actually ascend up into heaven, it is reminiscent of the scene in Leviticus 9, where it says, "And Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he stepped down after making the sin offering." And so Jesus Christ, as our great high priest, stands over his disciples, lifts his hands in priestly blessing, and pronounces a blessing upon them. What we have in other parts of the New Testament is actually the content of benedictions. For instance, the apostle to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." The end of 1 Corinthians, Paul gives this benediction. "The Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen." At the end of 2 Corinthians, we have a famous Trinitarian benediction. "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Listen to these words as they come as inspired scripture. The Galatians and Philippians benediction is very similar. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." Ephesians goes like this. "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love." Paul has a bunch of short and sweet ones. They don't have to be long and complicated and dense. And so in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and at the end of the book of Revelation, we have something that goes like this. "Grace be with you," or "The Lord be with your spirit," or "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." Sometimes in the course of Paul's writings, he can't help but to actually stop and interject a benediction upon his people, upon the people that he's writing to. And so right in the middle of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, we see these words. "Now, may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as you also do, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his saints." Worthy of meditation as an apostolic benediction, as an inspired declaration of prayer for the people of God? Absolutely. He must have been especially fond of the Thessalonians because he does another one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." There's none in James. There's a short one in 1 Peter, "Peace be with all those who are in Christ." None in 1 or 2 John. 3 John has simply this, "Peace be with you." So you go through the New Testament, what you see is that these benedictions are blessings that are pronounced upon the people of God. And in the pronouncement of these blessings, what you have is a declaration of truth. They are declaring truth over the people of God, and in so declaring such truth, they are reminding the people of God of their benefits, which and the blessings, which are theirs in Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake about it. A benediction is not just magical words. In some traditions, the benediction is said by holding your hands in a certain position. to symbolize certain things. And over time, it has almost taken on proportions of sort of pronouncing magical words with special hand symbols. That's not the idea at all. But although they're not magical words, they are in fact words of both truth and power. And the prayers that are declared in the benedictions are more than mere petitions. They are declarations of what God himself says he will do for his people. Years ago, I was at a pastor's conference, and there was another pastor friend who was with me, and we were standing in line for dinner, and we were kind of bantering back and forth, and he said to me, "You know, about 6 years ago, you hurt my feelings." And I told him that was impossible because he didn't have any feelings. And he started to tear up. And I felt that tall. And I said, I'm sorry, are you all right? And he's like, no, just forget about it. And I'm looking at this guy who is this rough, gruff, tough exterior guy. And I see these tears in his eyes. And so I felt terrible about it, as I often feel terrible after I open my mouth. And yeah, some of you resonate with that. And so the next day at breakfast, I'm sitting down with him, and I said, I want to just ask you to forgive me for saying that yesterday. That was not very kind. And he said, you know, he said, I want to just tell you why that kind of stuff touches a nerve in me. He says, I grew up hearing almost every single day from my dad, you're no good. You're nothing. You will amount to nothing. And he said, I heard that declaration day after day after day. And those words had power. And those words shaped my life until Christ came and set me free. Think of it this way. A benediction is a word from your heavenly Father that is designed to shape you and to bless you. And just as the declaration of negative and mean-spirited words have power and can tear down, so God's words of benediction, his words of blessing, have the power to shape and to build up and to bless and to edify and to nourish and to actually shape our very lives. And so if you only hear one thing from this morning, it's this, that the benedictions in Scripture are vital words from our Father spoken to us through some human instrument, whereby he declares his blessings upon those who are in his Son. They are words of life and truth and power, and they build us up. Now, to our text. Just in case you were wondering, yes, that was the introduction. We get to this benediction in Hebrews 13. And as we get to this benediction, we get to a passage of Scripture that Donald Guthrie says this. He says, this benediction is a particularly full and expressive benediction, which packs into it much theology, which repays careful attention. I like that. It is so, in other words, it's so chock full, it is so deep, it is so profound, it's so thick that actually it will repay incredible dividends if you but take your time and mine it. And so my goal is real simple. It is to give careful attention to this benediction, to the richness of it, and then hopefully we will, this week and next Lord's Day, reap the benefits. And what we're going to do is we're going to actually dissect each part of it and then hopefully keep the train of thought before us at all times. And what we're going to see is that in verse 20, we have a description of who God is and what he has done for us. And it is that description of God's person and his activity for us that then forms the basis for the prayer declaration that the writer speaks over the people. And so the powerful truth is based in who God is, what he's done, then the prayer that flows out of that, and then it concludes with words of doxology. And so we begin with these words. Now, the God of peace. The God of peace. It's actually a title for God, is it not? The God of peace. And I've said this before in the past, but when we see titles or descriptions of God, they are context sensitive. In other words, the writer uses that particular description or title of God for a particular reason. In other words, there's something in the address, in the context, that compels him to describe God in these terms. Now, the God of peace is actually a fairly common descriptive term for God. The Apostle Paul, two places at the end of the book of Romans, now may the God of peace grant you peace in every circumstance. And then just a little while later, he says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. He prays in 2 Corinthians 13:11 that may the God of love and peace give you peace. He prays in 1 Thessalonians 5, now may the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May the Lord of peace, 2 Thessalonians 3, give you peace. And what you end up noticing is that this particular title, the God of peace, means this. God is both the source and the producer of peace. He is the source, that is, he is the only fountain of true peace, and he is the producer of peace in us. And when you see the word peace, you don't think, like back to hippie days, peace man, peace out, peace homie, whatever. Peace is nothing like that. All present hippies will be not acknowledged. Just because you cut your hair doesn't mean you're not a hippie anymore. It's the God of peace. When Bible writers talk about peace, they have the Old Testament root of shalom. That when they're talking about peace, they're talking about shalom. And shalom in the Old Testament has to do with salvation, reconciliation, restoration. In fact, think of shalom like this. It is the work of God in making things the way they ought to be. That's shalom. Why do we say that? Because sin is the vandalism of shalom, and sin is turning things into the way they ought not to be. Shalom is God restoring, saving, reconciling, recreating into that which things ought to be. And so God actually has brought shalom or peace to us through the blood of Jesus Christ. God is the source and the producer of peace. What does he do? He actually takes the biggest obstacle to peace, personal peace and peace with him, which is our sin, and he deals with our sin through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. The sin which had created alienation and chaos and estrangement is now restored for us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And so what Jesus does is he actually comes and pays the penalty for our sin, makes the sacrifice for our sin, removes the sin from us, and as a result of him being our sin bearer and wrath bearer, he takes that away from us, takes the alienation and estrangement away, reconciles us to God, and restores us in a relationship with God that is nothing less than the way things ought to be. And he does it through the cross. And so peace, or shalom, has first a vertical dimension to it, and it goes like this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so here's the big question for you this morning. Do you actually have peace with God? Do you know the God who is the source of peace? Do you know the God who has brought about peace in your own heart? Do you know the God who actually has reconciled sinners to himself through his own Son? There is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace for those who are outside of Christ. But for those who are in Christ, they now know God as the source and the producer of peace. No more hostility. But it's more than just the removal of hostility. Restored relationship. Restored shalom. Reconciliation. Now I can say that because of Jesus, 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary, they pour effectual prayers, they strongly plead for me, forgive him, oh, forgive they cry, forgive him, oh, forgive they cry, don't let that ransomed sinner die. My God is reconciled. His pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child. I can no longer fear. With confidence, I now draw nigh and Father, Abba, Father, cry. And so that peace God brings to us. And so when the writer says, now the God of peace, he's actually bringing into focus what God has accomplished for us through Jesus Christ. But understand this, the peace that is vertical also is manifest in the peace that is horizontal. In other words, everything that is needed in order to have peace with people around you, you want peace in your family? You want peace with your kids? Peace with a spouse? Peace with a Christian brother? Here is the glorious news of the gospel. Everything that is needed to effect that peace has already been accomplished by God through the work of his own Son. And it is in the application of that peace that we have with God that we then have peace with one another. And so that's now working out in our life. So God disciplines us, Hebrews 12:5-11. For what purpose? To work in us the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is working in us in such a way so that we hear this at the end of Hebrews 12 and verse 11. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification, without no one will see the Lord. And so now, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we not only have peace with him, we also have the ability, the power, because of the gospel, to be at peace with one another and to pursue that peace. He He's broken down the wall of hostility that existed among us. The gospel actually has an incredible power to bring peace among people who ordinarily would be at each other's throats. The God of peace has made peace between us and Him through the cross, and now calls us to experience that peace with one another. So there's two kinds of people here today, and only two. I would like to say those who are paying attention and those who are not paying attention. But those aren't the two groups, although they may be closer than you think. There are those who have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who are still God's enemies. Those are the only two categories of people in this room. The distinction is not between church member and non-church member, baptized, non-baptized. It's not between male, female, Jew or Greek, bond or free. The only distinction in this room is those who have peace with God and those who are still God's enemies. If you don't have peace with God through the Lord Jesus, let me tell you, you don't want God as your enemy. To have God as your enemy means that you have one who is holy and just and righteous, knows everything about you, and is far more stronger than you will ever be. Resistance against Him is truly futile, and in the end, to resist unto the end is to be His enemy, and that forever, which is to be expelled from His presence, and that forever. And you might be sitting here thinking, you know what? I don't want to live with God forever. That's what you think now, but once you enter into a Christless, Godless eternity, only knowing of the justice and holiness of the God from which you are estranged, you will be suffering in a place of outer darkness where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what it is to live and to die with God as your enemy. There are lots of people that you can get along in life just fine and have them be your enemy, but you don't want the judge of all the earth to be your enemy. And if you've not put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've not been reconciled to God, if you actually are not a child of God by faith, if you've not put your faith in Jesus, following Jesus, here's the thing. We're so accustomed to saying, you know, that God loves everybody, and there's a sense in which He does love everybody, but there's also a sense in which, hey, you need to reckon with the fact that the Bible says that if you don't know Jesus, you're God's enemy. Because He loves people, He's offered the terms of pardon and peace to all rebels, all enemies. There is forever, through the cross, that declaration that says, rebel, sinner, cosmic treasonist, blasphemer, drunkard, adulterer, fornicator, thief. Lay down your arms. Bow the knee to King Jesus. I will wipe away all of the crimes that I have leveled against you. I will completely forgive you of all of your sins, remove the condemnation, and I will no longer be your enemy. I will be at peace with you forever. Now, that is the best offer you will ever hear. There's nothing better. Absolutely nothing better. So here it is. The God of peace offers you peace today with Him and with yourself, with a bloodied conscience, with a guilty conscience. He offers you peace today, but it comes on His terms, not yours. You might think, well, I like this God stuff and spirituality, so I think I'll do this and do that. That doesn't work that way. You come on His terms. which means repentance and faith in His Son. No other way. And you say, that's narrow. Seems to me that the God of peace would be a little broader. The God of peace demonstrates His unfathomable grace by giving us a way. Understand, He did not even need to provide one way. Because He loves His Son, you're going to come through that way, and that's the only way. But once you do, once you bow the knee to King Jesus, receive Him as your Lord and Savior, follow Him with your life, what you will find is that the God who once was your judge is now your Father. He is now at peace with you and has brought peace to your guilty conscience, and you now have shalom through Jesus Christ. Absolutely nothing better. And so, do you know the God of peace through His Son, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we pray for those who are estranged from You right now. And Father, our heart's desire is that there would be people giving up all over this room. That there would be people just laying down their arms and just surrendering, knowing that You're going to win. We pray that hearts and knees would be bowed to the Lord of all, Jesus Christ, and that You would speak pardon and peace to everyone who turns. Father, for those of us who know You, we thank You, and it's all of You, not of us. And Father, we pray that we would marvel at the peace that You've brought to our lives. And Father, we ask that You would give us an instinct to work that peace out with others around us. And we ask that in all of this, Jesus Christ would be truly exalted and glorified as the great shepherd of the sheep. We ask it in His blessed name. Amen.